Many of us have been observing the Passover for many years, and it's certainly an accepted part of our faith, almost routine by the time you've done 30 or 40 of them, even though it's only once a year. After so many years of keeping the Passover, a lot of them have tended for me to kind of run together. I couldn't tell you, for instance, where I was or where we were, what kind of hall we were in 1977 or 78. I may be able to, if I really concentrated on, I might be able to really come up with the hall and whose feet I washed at that particular Passover service. But after so many, they kind of blend together. And they're not, I don't mean to say that they're routine, but there are a few that stand out in my mind. I think I've shared with you on a couple of occasions, my first Passover, where if you can imagine the minister just being seated, but you can't see him, that was my first experience. And I'd never gone to a Passover service before, but I was 18 years old. And they had erected a sheet, for those of you who didn't hear it before, they had erected a sheet and a kind of a shield-like thing that surrounded the individual that was speaking, and the minister that actually was the minister that baptized me was just obliterated from the audience view. You couldn't see him. You walked in and there was like a screen, and they did it with sheeting and metal poles and stuff. It was quite, crude in some ways, but they had placed these sheetings up so that it virtually surrounded the minister who spoke. And then the second Passover service, I went to the Brickett Wood Auditorium when I was a student in Ambassador College, and I walked into the hall, which was a large gymnasium, and we had a lot of people in the church near and in and around London or near London, 20 miles north of London. And lo and behold, how shocked I was when I walked in and there weren't any sheets. There was nothing covering the speaker, nothing occluding his view. In fact, it was shared by two ministers and they didn't sit. They stood at a lectern and spoke, which, wow, well, what happened there? What happened to the what I thought was what happened at every service, but it didn't happen. So although it's not a holy day, the Passover is a commanded observance to be kept by the Church of God. And as routine as the observance may seem after so many years, in other words, you're going to arrive at the hall probably anywhere from 15 to 10 minutes early. You'll be escorted in. There won't be a lot of fellowshipping. One year I made the mistake of prior to the Passover, this was in Tucson a number of years ago, we were meeting down at the convention center, I can't remember which one it was, where I'd kind of mentioned in a sermon before that the Passover wasn't intended to be dour. We shouldn't be frowning. We should be joyful. And, you know, it wasn't that we couldn't avoid eye contact with everybody. And then all of a sudden we went totally overboard that particular Passover service, and everybody was treating it like any other normal occasion, and they're visiting and talking and fellowshipping. And I remember, I think it was Mr. Tanner that was preparing the wine that day, and we had a little side closet across the hall, and, you know, I'm walking in, and, you know, I felt like I should do something, so I kind of said some words to encourage everyone to kind of, you know, let's, you know, maybe I created the problem to begin with. I can't remember that much. I probably did, but, you know, I've made a few mistakes in life. But anyway, everybody kind of settled back down. But normally, it's not a time of visiting and fellowshipping, but neither is a time to avoid eye contact. And it should be a time of joy, maybe quiet, reflective joy, understanding the significance of the service and what we're observing, which is what I'd like to talk about today, and why we are observing it in that particular fashion. Certainly joyful because we recognize that Jesus is our personal sacrifice, but you probably sit down like most years and you'll start reading through the New Testament in your own Bible, and you probably won't be conversing a lot unless you have a duty, unless something needs to be done, or you're helping out with the observance of the ceremony itself or the foot washing or helping out in some way. And you'll participate as an audience member by listening to the message that is preached that night. And basically, you know, it's divided into two parts. It's talking about the instructions of the Passover that Christ gave to his disciples. It talks about and prepares you for the foot washing service. And we go to John 14, and we talk about how Christ knelt down in front of the disciples, and all of that will take place in the first part of the service. And then after the foot washing, we'll come back, and you'll have an opportunity to hear the meaning of the symbols of that evening and what Christ instituted in the New Testament Passover for all of us to observe. And no problems. Usually no problems. But the Passover hasn't always been observed without controversy. There have been some controversies. Going back to the time of the Apostle Paul, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are a few controversies. I'm not saying I'll explain all of them today, but I would like to cover at least some of the controversies that have sprung up from time to time today, and then focus in a little bit more on why we are keeping the Passover as we keep it as a New Testament church. Apparently, the error of the Corinthian church was twofold. There was a matter of how it was observed. I guess you could say that they took literally some instruction, and sometimes, as human nature does, goes above and beyond the instruction that is given and the reasons for giving it. And Paul simply said in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, they had probably reviewed, I don't know how long exactly Paul spent in Corinth, it may have been a couple of years, but he's writing to them now, so it's clear that he's not present. But they began, perhaps, and I'm just guessing in this point, they began to review the instructions regarding what Christ did on that night. And since Christ had a dinner with his disciples, apparently some of them decided to emulate that same practice. But the one thing, you probably heard it before, that you can't do on Passover evening is to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's gone. It's not there anymore. You can't replicate that. That's not the purpose. But Christ gives us specific instructions as to what we are to observe as a New Testament church. But they had somehow twisted this instruction. And I think even in this modern day and age, we can see how easy twisting instruction can be. But it seems as though they were congregating at the right time on the 14th, at the beginning of the 14th, but they're trying to do something in addition to what Paul had instructed them. We'll take a look at that little bit of the rest of that chapter later. Maybe they were trying to copy the entire first part of that evening, and that's why they did that. But it was causing problems, because the other thing that they were really mixed up on in terms of their attitude, they hadn't followed through on the attitude, which is very clear. And through all of the Old Testament scriptures that some of them will look at today, it's very clear of why we are observing the Passover. Previously, in the few verses just before that, I'm not going to read those right now. We'll come back to them. Paul condemned their attitudes toward one another. So that was a problem too. So they were missing the points of humility and service that we associate with the New Testament Passover. Now, we learn a lot of great lessons by going back to the Old Testament, no doubt about it. We learn a lot about types and antitypes, types and symbols and that sort of thing, and all of that is worthwhile in terms of our study. And it's definitely, from a historical standpoint, something that you want to be aware of. But we are not doing an Old Testament Passover. Both the Testaments, all the Bible gives valuable instruction regarding the Passover, but today, we'll see that those in the New Testament church are given instruction that gives us a guide for our modern day observance, much of which you are already aware, obviously. And although it's not a controversy for us, a question that comes up from time to time is that why do the Jews keep the Passover even today, or some segment of the Jews? Maybe you could say the North American Jews. Why do they keep it on the 15th rather than when we keep it? Why do they keep it a day later than we keep the Passover? And some segments of the Jews actually keep a Seder, as they call it, or an observance with a meal, and it's a very specific kind of meal, on both nights. And they don't really know why they do. It's just a part of tradition. It has become tradition, both the 14th and the 15th. You know, you might ask yourself, wow, didn't the Jews have entrusted to them the oracles of God? Don't they even know which day to keep? Well, we'll try to answer that. I don't know that I can totally nail that down or that anybody can totally nail that down for you, but we'll discuss that as well. But for the church of the New Testament, that would be you and me, it's important that we have a clear distinction between the two. I remember, I haven't even discussed this with Terry, but I remember our first Passover together after the Passover service, maybe a couple weeks, a prominent member in the Austin, Texas church came to us, and they were a couple that were probably, they were still working, so, but they were, you know, we were young. I mean, we were in our 20s then, so they were kind of the age of our parents a little bit. And they came to us and they told us, and he was a deacon in the church and a lovely individual, and his wife, certainly great servants. And they had described to us that that particular Passover season, they had gone out, and there's somebody had left the church in Austin, Texas, but they had gone out to help placate the feelings of this couple who felt that the night to be much observed and the Passover should be the same thing. So after the Passover service concluded in 1977, this couple went out with another couple for a night to be much observed dinner, even though we would keep that dinner the next night. It's amazing how people have gotten confused over the counting, the dates, and that sort of thing. But it has happened, and I wouldn't doubt that it probably is going to continue to happen until Christ returns and with his authority says, this is when you're to keep this. This is what you're to do, so that there's no controversy anymore. So they did this in order to placate the ideas of somebody else who thought that there was no difference between the two. And I'll have to add that in this sense, knowing the couple, I don't think that there's any lasting damage done. I think they were trying to be understanding of this other group, and I didn't ever have any evidence that they ever did this again, not that it would be, you know, a sin for them to go out and try to reach out to somebody else. But at any rate, it's a choice that I wouldn't make. I mean, that was their choice. It was a choice I wouldn't make myself, and it may be obvious, but because of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 in the latter part of that chapter, whether it was the 14th or the 15th, whether I'm keeping the Passover, the night to be much observed, I don't want to put myself in a position as an individual member of the church to be in a controversial place. I have been placed in that position one time in 1995, and it was a difficult time. And probably, although I can't remember every single Passover from all the way back to 1973 or 1972, pardon me, that one would stand out as a time in which it was difficult for me as the one administering the service. And I'm not going to get into exactly why, but I think most of you know, and there's no reason to belabor the obvious. But I wouldn't put myself in a position knowingly to be in a controversial situation where there's contention, where there's division. And I think from the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that's what you would want to do anyway. You'd want to remove yourself from any kind of contentious attitude, or otherwise, you know, you're just marking time on a calendar. You're not really observing it in an appropriate way. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. There are a lot of important ideas associated with the Passover, but as a foundation for the sermon today, I have chosen this particular theme predominantly, and that is that the Passover is a memorial of Christ's suffering and death. And if you keep that in mind, it can help you stay clear of a lot of the controversial issues. I'll repeat it. The Passover is a memorial. It's a memorial observance of Christ's suffering and death, not just his death, but of his suffering as well. And it helps eliminate some of the problems that some have had associated with times and days. It's one thing. I mean, there are other things that are just kind of, I think, mathematical in nature that can help you solve any kind of questions or problems. But Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten." Peter was speaking specifically of that period after the capture of Jesus Christ by the priests and his deliverance to eventually the Roman guard and the high priests. All of this that is mentioned in this verse is relative to the time of the Passover, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, practically speaking, how do you follow this example? About 25 years ago, it may have been more than that, somebody called me from another church area, and they told me that their minister, one of our ministers at the time, the individual member wanted to seek advice from his pastor, and he said, "I'm preparing for the Passover. I want to learn. Do you have any recommendations outside of, you know, what we've covered in Bible study and prayer?" The minister, believe it or not, at that time told this member, whom I knew very, very well, and I know both individuals very well, told him he should pray for trials. And when he told me that, I said, "Disregard that advice. Totally disregard that advice." And the member was confused, because there was a time when whatever the minister told you to do, you had to do. I hope nobody has had that problem with me, but you know, I think you should obey what the Bible tells you to do. And if you are seeking advice, you better understand that whomever you get it from is either qualified or unqualified to give you a good answer. And I told him that this person was totally unqualified and that he should never pray for trials. And the reason is, if you'll back up in 1 Peter 2, in verse 19, it says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, which one of us haven't been there in that position to where we've suffered wrongfully? Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you, well, I mean, all of us as kids, if you had siblings, you've been falsely accused. Or if you've been a sibling, you falsely accused somebody else. You blame things on your sister or your brother. Probably you've had that happen to you. But everybody's been wrongfully accused. And as I mentioned last week, there are some things you just have to let go in life. I remember one time, I can't believe I was called into this, but this was in another church area, and I was just traveling through the area, and I had spoken in this particular church area. I was a minister. People knew I was a minister. Remember, I'm a traveler through the area, and I didn't realize what I was getting into, but a member said, "Well, on your way down south, can you stop in? I'd like to talk to you for a little while." And lo and behold, I found out that, you know, yeah, I stopped in. I was by myself. Terry wasn't with me at that time, but I stopped in, and this member was involved in an inheritance issue with another church member relative, somebody of his own family. And I patiently listened, and I said, "You know, Christ wouldn't even make a determination in inheritance. This is not my bailiwick, and I don't even know who you are. I don't even know who your relatives are, and I'm not going to be involved." But later I found out that that had been a topic of discussion for probably every minister that had been in that area for probably 10 or 15 years. So what good am I going to do? And I don't remember any other advice that I gave to them, but it was a good lesson for me that there are just some things that individual and his family were so eaten up with this problem that I believe it's possible it could retard their spiritual growth, because then you factor in all the things of, you know, associated with Passover, like forgiveness and mercy and you know, faith and everything, and asking God, putting things into God's hands, sometimes you have to take a loss. Sometimes that loss can be substantial. That's life. That's what Peter said, that sometimes people are going to suffer wrongfully. And you know what? Sometimes it's not good to be a doormat, right? Because Paul wasn't a doormat. He exercised his right as a Roman citizen at times. But you do everything you possibly can, and in the end, there's a time to, you know, fold them, as Kenny Rogers says, and just give up and let it go. And that's kind of tough to do, I realize. And, you know, right now I'm not having to let go of anything, and I'm not having to suffer from anything right here in this moment as we speak. I'm not having to be in that situation. But I've been there, and you've been there, and we know what it's like. And it's not easy to make that determination, but it becomes a spiritual determination for somebody that has the Spirit of God. And you choose to give up and accept it, endure grief and suffer wrongfully, or fight it. And, you know, you'll know when it's time to give up. You'll know. For what credit is it when you're beaten up for your fault, or beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Yeah, that's right. And you have to determine that. The spiritual mind has to understand, you know, I'm getting the whiplash. I'm getting beaten here because I did something wrong. Like I told you and confessed publicly of my speeding violation, which Terry induced me to make several months ago. It's really her fault. She didn't tell me that cop was there. But no, I was wrong. As you know, I, you know, could either accept it, which I did. You know, he had me. He had me. I mean, I don't think I was endangering anybody's life, but I was going 10 miles over the speed limit, which changes from 45 to 35 at some point in Speedway. And most of the time when I drive around town, I don't speed. I had to take her to work for some reason. I can't remember why, but I had to take her to work, and she was late because we left the house late, and whose fault was that? Let's not get into it. But so you get the point, you know, see the rationalization, the justification of human nature and how it goes around. I'm doing it for a purpose. I'm doing it for a point because, as crazy as it sounds, you know that I was wrong and she knows that I was wrong and I know that I'm wrong. But see how you can mentally, through in a very agile way, kind of make it somebody else's fault. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The point that I was making with the individual on the other line on the phone 25, 30 years ago was that life is going to present you plenty of opportunity for trial. You don't need to pray for trials. I don't know of anybody that prays for trials. I would suggest that you don't pray for trials if you do. But just living in this life, in the abundant life that we have, virtually everybody I know runs into problems. And sometimes Peter says, let's not let them be of our own making. Let's avoid those. And if we do find ourselves in a, one of the British call it, a sticky wicket, then suffer it patiently and get through it. We can be thankful that Christ was willing to endure all and suffer for us. And that's an example that he set. Now, turn with me, even though I said we're going to concentrate in the New Testament, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Just some really simple points. I don't know if you've thought of it in exactly this way, but I'll try to make this pretty simple. I try to stay that way. It keeps me on track a little bit better. But the original instruction regarding the keeping of the Passover to ancient Israel, Exodus chapter 12, and verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. We understand the symbolism being perfect and Christ being a perfect sacrifice. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. I like that translation really well because between the evenings, what does that mean? I mean, that's not something that we use. You know, I was standing out in the porch last night between the evenings with a glass of wine and looking as the sun set over in the western sky across the Tucson Mountains. No, nobody says between the evenings. We say at twilight, right? Or dusk. So I like that translation a lot better. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till morning, and what remains of it in the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it. They were to eat it that night. We know that it was the beginning of the day, and I think that sometimes is what really, and I'll have more to say on this next time, but I think this is what really can confuse people. It has confused me. Man starts day at midnight. God starts day at the end of the other day. You know, that's a logical thing, but the whole world is kind of cockeyed like that. Man starts the first day, or his day, his new day, at midnight. God doesn't do that. It's at twilight. It's the beginning of the day. So Israel, at the beginning of the day, we might think in the morning. No, not in the morning. You were not supposed to leave it until the morning. You're supposed to burn it, everything. If you kept any of it till the next night, you'd be eating it on the 15th. And that wasn't the instruction. Pretty simple stuff. So they didn't keep the lamb until the next night, or they would have been eating it on the 15th, not the 14th. Again, the 15th would have begun at when? Twilight. The 15th would begin at twilight, right? Okay, now I told you we would go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, and we'll do so now. 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 23. Brought my own vitamin, zero calories water to keep my strength up. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. There had been instruction given. There had been copious information discussed with them before he left Corinth, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Earlier, he was betrayed later, right? Later in the evening, he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, but earlier in the evening, he had taken bread. The evening begins the day. When does it begin? Well, right after twilight. Twilight, that's when the day begins. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this. I'm putting the emphasis on this rather than, you know, it's the emphasis is mine, of course. Do this. Do what? Take the bread. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this. These are the symbols, not the entire supper. They had a meal. They had a Passover meal. They had a lamb. They had all of that probably prior to this or during this time. It's unclear. It's indistinct. But this is what you're to do. Nothing else about the meal is mentioned. Do this in remembrance of me. Take the bread. Break it. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, as a memorial. How often do you do it? On the anniversary of the occasion. When do you keep your wedding anniversary? Well, men, I'm not going to ask you that. That can be an indicting question to some of you who forget sometimes what your anniversary date is. But when do you observe it? When are you supposed to observe? When are you supposed to remember and say, happy anniversary, honey? Just any time? No. You do it on that anniversary. It's the 25th. It's the 30th. It's the 50th anniversary. You know, if your anniversary's in January, you don't say happy anniversary in June. So, or you don't celebrate that anniversary unless you're really, really different. I mean, there'd be nothing wrong with it, but you don't do it four times a year either. You do it on that date. Usually we will do something special as a couple around the time of our weekend. Sometimes it just doesn't work with the way the days fall on the calendar for us to do something special that night. But usually we're traveling. We do something together on our anniversary. That's when we remember it during that time. So do this as often as you drink it in remembrance as me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we are supposed to remember his death and his suffering. And all of the symbols that are associated with that are given at that particular time. Now, Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 and verse 14 gives us, we'll go back and look at some of the chronology. We won't go through all of it. I probably got far too much material here than I need today, but to get the point across anyway. But so as usual, I'll probably do some editing throughout. But Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. When was the hour? Just after the beginning of the 14th, after twilight. He sat down with his disciples. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he repeated the symbols that are mentioned. These verses and also John 13 show that the time of this New Testament Passover service or this observance with his disciples was set by Christ himself. And when did it happen? Well, judging by Exodus, it happened at the beginning of the 14th, after twilight. It would be normal. They were in an upper room. They had sufficient light. They were having that Passover meal. He said that he had fervent desire. So the New Testament Passover is not just about the death of Jesus Christ. It's also about his suffering. And therein lies a part of the conundrum, I think, that some people get mixed up in terms of this dating thing and getting confused and everything, because Christ as a human, although he was fully God and fully man, was subject to the same elements and laws of time and space that all of us are. There was a period of time in which there was a prelude to his death. His death happened at a specific time. It didn't happen just after twilight. I mean, there wouldn't have been much suffering that would have accomplished if Christ was just a replication of the Old Testament sacrificial lamb, that he was killed at the beginning of the 14th like the lamb. This is the one occurrence in which there is, maybe not the one, but maybe there are others, I haven't thought of it, but this was a transitional year. But due to a human being, Jesus Christ, being limited by time and space, there's no way he could have suffered and he certainly wasn't like the lamb in this regard, because the Old Testament lamb did not suffer. I mean, not much. I mean, I don't kill animals very often. I have hunted and everything, but I've tried to be very merciful when I've gone deer hunting, and sometimes the animal, his carcass is still alive, and make sure that it dies before you completely clean and dress it in the field, or you can simply cut the throat. But the lamb's throat was cut, and it bled out completely, and it did not suffer for a very long period of time. For us to understand the totality of Christ's sacrifice and for all of our sins to be put away, the Bible said he must suffer as well. And you just can't do that in an hour's period. I mean, the time span was most of the day. All throughout that evening, virtually no sleep, and then everything that happened from the time that the betrayal occurred and then up until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it is about, and there are many scriptures that talk about them. I'm not going to read them all. This is where I'll edit. And I know a lot of you take notes, and let me just put these down for you. I may read a couple of them, but I've got too many to just turn to all of them. But there are a lot of scriptures just in the New Testament that talk about Christ's suffering and death. Not just his death, but his suffering. It wasn't just the death that put all of our sins away. It was the suffering that went along with it. Matthew 16:21. Now, I've given you fair warning. Don't ask for a scripture until later today if you miss it, okay? You can do it in the minister chat. Mark 9:12. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, and I'll read this one because the disciples didn't know. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Acts 3, verses 18 through 19. I'll just give you these so you don't have to necessarily, you can always have them in your notes if you want them. If you miss anything, then just we'll talk about it later. I'll have my notes with me. "But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Personally, I don't like to spend a lot of time on going through the agonizing suffering and death of Jesus Christ. I think that that is a personal issue that you should be aware of. But as a minister, I don't feel it is my job to drag you through all of that as if you were watching Mel Gibson's The Suffering of the Christ or the What was the name of the movie? Anyway, I didn't see the movie, The Passion of the Christ, sorry. I did not see the movie, so I cannot comment on whether it was good, bad, or indifferent. But I don't like to subject myself to that kind of entertainment, let's call it. And maybe it was very good, and maybe it was very helpful. I never saw the movie. Some may have done. I wouldn't know where to begin. Is to say how accurate it was or how inaccurate it was or if it would give you a better indication. But I think just reading, the only thing that I've ever done outside of read through the scriptures is to read The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop, who is a newspaper reporter and an author, and he wrote this book in, I think, the 60s. And it was pretty graphic. It was graphic enough for me to really understand that. But I've been around death, and I've been around the death of animals, and I've been around the death of people, and I know that there is nothing that could touch this. And other people have suffered, obviously, throughout history. But suffering is, and again, it's maybe it's a personal thing. Maybe it wouldn't bother you. Maybe you could learn a lot from a movie like that. I don't know. But I'm not going to recommend that you expose yourself to all of that, because I think you can get enough from the Bible. Honestly, Acts 17, and I'll read these two verses in verse 2 and 3. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Also, I'll cite Romans 8, verses 16 through 17. Romans 8, 16 through 17. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now, I'm not going to read that one either. I'll be coming back to Corinthians later. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. All of these scriptures, and there are more, and there is the prophets that described the suffering of Christ, and Psalms describing Christ's suffering as well. All of them describe Jesus as the Lamb of God, as our Passover. We've got to be very, very clear on this. I've given sermons, all of our ministers have given sermons on the types and the meanings of the Old Testament, but this far supersedes anything that happened in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's good as a teacher. It's good as a forerunner. It's good as a historical background. It's good for many, many reasons. But our concentration is on Jesus, the Lamb of God, our Passover. And we know that the bread and the wine represent a totality of the sacrifice, his suffering and his death. Remember Christ's own statement, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." So we are to remember his sufferings as well as his death. And the suffering of Christ added a dimension that wasn't part. It just wasn't possible in the Old Testament. There wasn't any suffering or for an extended period of time for a lamb or a goat, whichever was chosen by a family, because that was a merciful killing, as it always should be when an animal must be killed. No Old Testament symbol foreshadowed specifically this element, and that's why I say it was a transitional year. The only time in history that it would happen, that the Christ would suffer and die. But the Old Testament itself, as we know, and its observance of the Passover continued for a long period of time, and even in some parts of the world today continues with some. Not many, but that still continues. They have not gone along and seen that transition, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, of the type of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ himself. So I am very confident that, and I hope that you're very confident, that our practice and our understanding of keeping the Passover observance as Christ encouraged us, and as he did at the beginning of the 14th, and the celebration, the beginning of the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the 15th to the 21st, as the Bible instructs, is correct. There was so much that happened on that 14th that is recorded from the time of the Passover supper. I think that it validates what we have done. But here is something interesting. I'll go back to Exodus chapter 12. No, I'm just going to cite that because we've already read it once. Exodus 12 verses 3 through 6 shows us the killing of the lamb. Clearly recorded as happening on the 14th. Killing the lamb on the 14th makes us aware that the deliverance from the bondage was now possible for Israel, with the striking of the blood on the lentils and, you know, the death of the firstborn and so on and so forth. If there was any suffering, there was suffering in Egypt, not in Israel, and that paved the way for Israel to leave the next day. But we understand that if we don't partake of the symbols of his broken body and the blood of Christ, we don't have deliverance from our sins either. So that is why it's incumbent on those who are baptized members of the Church of God to keep the Passover and even the contingency plan set up to observe the second Passover in case the first Passover was missed. I encourage you all, if possible, you know, if you're sick and you have something contagious, you can either keep the Passover at home, or you can keep the second Passover. My preference would be, if I was sick, I would rather keep the Passover as much as I possibly could at home. But I think it's best to come together as Paul instructs. You know, what's good for you is to come together and keep the Passover as a congregation. That is ideal. That is best. I think that's the most meaningful. And some of the memories, all of the memories that I have that are distinct in terms of keeping the Passover, whether they're the sheet with the blotted out minister, which I thought, wow, I got the message. I got the message that night, and I realized the message was clear and everything. You know, the manner in which it was done was a little strange now, retrospectively. So now you'll show up for the Passover in Tucson this year. We'll have sheets erected so you can't see me. I don't know why. I don't know if that ever happened in any other church area, but it happened there. So anyway, we'll talk about that later. So as you go through the sequence of events, the foot washing service was instituted by Christ. And I'm not going to go through all the scriptures that I have. Christ gave the new symbols. Then Satan enters into Judas and he goes to betray him, comes back later. And then in John 14, chapters 14 through 17 begin this nice conversation that Christ had with his disciples about loving one another and, you know, what we're supposed to take away from the remainder of that service. And I can't imagine how focused Jesus Christ was to be able to impart this information about how we are to love one another as individuals, knowing that in a few short hours, he is going to suffer as much or more so than any human being has ever suffered and been tortured in the history of mankind. And just knowing that and being able to maintain the mental control is very amazing when you think about it. So Judas comes, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, Judas comes later on in the evening. And verse 36, it said, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little farther and fell on in his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" A stiffening of the resolve, if you will. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And so Judas comes. He betrays him. He faces the Sanhedrin. Chapter 27 shows that he faces Pilate. If you'll put down in your scriptures John 19, the next event is the scourging. And then I'll just cite Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. He's beaten and mocked. And then finally, the rest of John 19, beginning in verse 18, shows the rest of the crucifixion where the death comes. And we know this from the time that is mentioned in the Bible, about 3 p.m. that afternoon. So we're talking 15 hours after his betrayal or thereabouts, when he was finally killed as a result of a soldier jamming a spear up into his side, and he died on the 14th. Now, it was about 3 hours before the end of the 14th, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if sunset that time of year probably was, around like it is here, we're on the same kind of latitude, I guess, as Jerusalem, about 6 o'clock in the evening is when you would have twilight once again. Matthew 27, we're there, so let's just turn a few pages over. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, show a lot of things that happened right at the time of death. "Now the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." The sixth hour was noon, because that was 6 hours from sunup. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, the whole area went dark, the whole place. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those saw him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" There was a number of significant things that we won't cover now that happened. There was the darkness. There was the death of Christ, of course. The veil was split in two in an earthquake. All happened simultaneously. And then afterwards, obviously, the resurrection. Verses 57 through 60 shows the burial. He was taken down from the cross right around sunset. Towards the end of the day, he was buried. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself, but I might. And if I do, then that's fine, too, because it's not really all that big a deal, because I've covered a lot of stuff with you here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes this very, very clear. And what is really important to us as the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, instructions on the time that they were going to enter and the time that they were celebrating at that particular time. Paul said, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. If in good faith, as an individual member of God's church, you are going to the Passover, you've examined yourself, you follow through with the instructions that are in chapter 11, you've done your part, you've done everything you possibly can in examination, looking at your life, you can be assured that from a spiritual standpoint, you are without sin because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." The emphasis is on Christ and his sacrifice, much more meaningful, and especially to these Greeks, these Corinthians, these Gentiles, who previously would have known very little, if anything at all, about the Old Testament, except that perhaps there were Jews in that community, and they knew that their beliefs were different than theirs. But what was meaningful to them was what had happened 20 or 30 years ago with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not what happened thousands of years before that, because it wasn't a part of their culture. So the emphasis, and he makes it very clear, that it's to be kept in the light of Jesus' sacrifice, not a meal. That is why we don't keep a Passover meal as a church, because it has nothing to do with that sacrifice. In fact, it would totally obliterate the meaning if we're getting together for a social occasion. We don't get together, as the Corinthians did later on in, you know, a few chapters later, Paul is condemning them for having a Passover meal. That's not the purpose of the Passover. It's to reflect, as we have done today, on the meaning of his sacrifice and his suffering and his death. And Paul makes that very clear. Else he could have said, when you come together for the Passover meal, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't do anything with that. He talks about Jesus' sacrifice as the ultimate expression of the Lamb of God, innocence. Now, the Corinthian church was wrong, as we've covered on several counts, in keeping the Passover. Some were coming together to eat a meal, as our later day example of individuals in the Austin church, at least a couple of them, were doing so because they got mixed up on the dates, on what the 14th is and what the 15th is. Unfortunate. The Last Supper of Christ and his disciples is the only, you might say, the only transition year that was allowed in Scripture. Why? Because it was a transition year. Because they had to get together. They had to eat. They were going to do that. It was the prelude to the rest of that evening's activities. But the emphasis is not on what they had for dinner that night. The emphasis was on the symbols that Christ instituted at that particular time, reinforced very powerfully by the Apostle Paul when the Corinthians went down that unfortunate road of literally thinking they had to replicate, in my view, that's what they were doing, replicating every incident that took place and having problems. And they had attitude problems as well, and factions and divisions. And that's why I referenced earlier that I would not knowingly place myself in a position where I was at odds with anybody during either of those evenings. But they're two distinct evenings. They're two different evenings. There is a 14th and there is a 15th. Christ couldn't suffer and be killed and still represent the new symbols of the Passover in just a couple of hours. It took time. That is why our practice of keeping the correct date and time at the beginning of the day is exactly what Christ did. But have you ever thought that the Jews of Christ's day were for the most part keeping the Passover on the 15th? Yeah, that's right. The Jews of Christ's day were keeping the Passover on the 15th. In fact, at the time of Christ's death, it is very likely that there were lambs that were being killed by the priesthood in the temple as that temple veil was rent in two, rendering that service a moot point for all eternity afterwards, but they continued doing it. That's what they were. Now, you could say, how could that be? How could they have made that mistake? Because notice in Romans chapter 3, how could this vast mistake have occurred? Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit? What is the profit of circumcision? You know, what about all of these Old Testament things that the Jews have preserved and kept? And, you know, some of them are in the circumcision, and they are of the circumcision. That's what they did. That's practiced what Abraham was commanded by God to do. For what if some did not believe? Or pardon me, skipped a verse. What is the advantage? Is there one? The question could be asked in the same way. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what were the oracles of God? There's some debate about that. I have my own viewpoints and opinions. Some of it goes up the pyramid a little bit, but great sermon. Anyway, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, for present consideration, the chosen advantage is that this nation has been entrusted with the very words of God. The Greek logia is related to logai, which is also found in John 14 and verse 24, but has a specialized meaning. Oracles is the usual rendering. It has this meaning in the classical Greek, where it is used especially for divine utterances, often for those preserved and handed down by earlier generations. Jewish writers used it for both pagan oracles, which they considered false, and for revelations from the God of Israel. I'm going to skip over that. To be entrusted with the divine oracles obviously means more than to be a recipient of them. Actually, if you're a recipient of them, okay, if you're just the recipient of them, which some could have been, you are not necessarily responsible. I mean, you're not entrusted to faithfully do it. It doesn't say that you're faithfully entrusted to do every single thing that has been committed to you. But it obviously means more than to be a recipient of them. Actually, it means more even than to be the custodian and transmitter of them. What is called for in the light of the meeting of logia is faith and obedience. And that's what should have happened. But Paul shows in the very next verse that that doesn't mean infallibility on the part of the Jewish community. Because he says, for what if some did not believe? He's speaking specifically of the Jews. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The obvious answer is no, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man be a liar. So, whatever the Jews received, whatever they have preserved, the fact that they do or do not do them has no bearing on the relevance that the oracles were committed to them. There is an advantage there. It's pretty simple. If you have that background, again, I would refer you to Hebrews 5, 6, 7. If you have that background and you understand, hey, this is what came before and this is what is replacing it, then great. You've made that transition. You've come over. It doesn't claim or mean in any sense of the word to be infallible. But by the same token, it doesn't mean that everything that they did is wrong either. So please just keep that in mind. So I ask the question again. By the time of Christ, most of those in the Jewish community were observing the Passover a day later than Christ and his disciples. And the question is, why? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. We have no authentic historical records as to why or when exactly it changed. But we do have a historical account and record in the Bible of when something else changed. And for that, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Because Deuteronomy means repetition or repeating of the law. So after 40 years, when the original commandment to Exodus, Egypt, and to keep the Passover was given to ancient Israel, notice what changed. Incredibly. Deuteronomy 16, this was rehearsed and recounted to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. Verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, or Nisan, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. That was the 15th, the next night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. Notice the difference. In the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Aha! The responsibility of killing that lamb was at some point, and maybe this was the point, transferred from the head of the family to, obviously, the Levitical priesthood. So who was responsible for the change? God was. Because the Levitical priesthood would perform certain functions that were typical of Christ. And now the responsibility for the killing of the lambs under Old Testament law would be the purview of those particular individuals who were a part of the priesthood. In verse 5, it says, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. Wow, that's a huge change. Because they were to sacrifice it within their gates on that first Passover. Remember, it was done by the heads of household. But now, it was to be done where God places his name. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight. Again, still at the beginning of the day on the 14th. And at the time you came out of Egypt. Well, one of the benefits that we have is that after services today in our minister chat or messenger chat, if anyone has any really authentic or great historical information as to why over a period of time that duty began to stretch into the 15th and actually take place in the 15th, or just prior to the 15th, then feel free to pontificate at that particular time. Perhaps after this change was made, and by New Testament times, or maybe even during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah when Passover was reinstituted, perhaps it was done from the standpoint they were still killing the lambs on the 14th, but they weren't doing it at the beginning. They were doing it towards the end. That much we do know. And I think that maybe there's an interesting coincidence, or maybe it was intentionally done by God, that at the time Christ would die on the 14th, he would die, that those Passover lambs would be being killed at that particular time. Maybe there were just so many that in order for the priesthood to accomplish their duties, maybe they began earlier than that. I really don't know. But for some reason, of which those historical records have vanished, apparently, unless somebody else has any other ideas or theories, the Bible does not address it, then the Jews came to keep the Passover after that time. So maybe if they were beginning, it's just a theory up the pyramid, right? Maybe if they were beginning to kill the lambs at that particular time, which it seems as though they were, maybe it just took that long. Maybe it took them till sundown, and that's when they began to, because of the time it takes, and then they were eating the Passover lamb, maybe that just drifted into that next day. That's the only explanation I have, and it may be totally incorrect. But the main thing that we take away from all of this is that we reflect on not just the death, that time of death, but the suffering. Notice Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 3. This prophecy, of course, was given hundreds of years prior to Christ's death. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we are like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was shaken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. We, to a certain extent, vicariously experience, and through our study, the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ during the Passover. And that's entirely necessary. I think it embeds upon our minds the full power of sin and what sin causes. This is what sin causes, and this chapter brings it out. Any sin unrepented of brings about and brought about this death. And the whole world is guilty of sin. But beautifully, God says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we have that experience, and we also have Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, which helps us to round out the entirety of this change that is spoken of in this particular book. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, this is what it leads us to. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is no restriction on how often you can do that. As an individual, we do it at the Passover, obviously. It's one time, in which we appear collectively as a body before that throne in spirit before God and seeking that forgiveness and remembering the suffering and the death. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, remember that evening when he was praying three times and his disciples fell asleep, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Don't pray for suffering. Pray for pampering. If you want to pray, I'd encourage you to pray for pampering. I'd much rather have that than suffering. I don't want to see any of you suffer through anything. And I certainly don't want to do that. We just recognize it's a part of the human condition. And yes, all people suffer, but upon the people of God, there is an association spiritually with that suffering. I'm often asked by friends outside of the church, why am I supposed to learn something from this? Am I, going through a tough time? And I've had a few that have said that. Is there something God is trying to teach me? Now, God hasn't called them yet. If God calls them, then they'll understand as you do now that no, suffering, time and chance, it happens to all men. That's true. But with the spiritual component that you have, you recognize this is life in this age, in this flesh. This is our lot in life. And unlike somebody else that has no answers, you have an answer. To this you were called. This is the purpose of it. You can learn from it. Not that it's great at the time, but you can learn from it. And so let's go with confidence to observe this memorial of Christ's death, knowing that we're associating our observance with what he taught and understanding that we're partaking not only of the symbols of his death and his life, but also of his suffering.